Our passage this morning comes from John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 54 to chapter 12, verse 8. In this message, we're going to begin a new series that I have entitled From Tomb to Throne. In this series, we're going to follow the final days of Jesus as he heads towards Jerusalem and to the cross, as ultimately he is buried in the tomb, and then in his resurrection, in his ministry after his resurrection, and ultimately in his ascension to the throne on high, from tomb to throne. The series will take a few weeks. I was originally planning, as many of you know, to preach a sermon series entitled Arise, with an evangelistic focus. I'm going to shelve that series for another day in God's providential timing. I still hope to begin in a few weeks a sermon series that will take us the rest of the year through the book of Ephesians. But for now, I thought it would be helpful and devotional to turn our eyes upon our Lord and Savior, to see his work, his suffering and death, his atoning work upon the cross, and his victorious resurrection and triumphant ascension. May this simple study give normalcy to our hearts. Will it remind us of the central truths of our faith and encourage us to press on with our eyes set upon Jesus? Begin reading from our text, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 54. Hear now the reading of word of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we open up your word. We ask for your help as we're not gathered together. We lament. As a church, we mourn the closing of our public gatherings for these many Sundays. We beseech you, our Heavenly Father, to open soon to us the doors of the church that we may stream in to your heavenly Zion here on earth and enjoy once again the fellowship of the saints and the ordinary means of grace. And so we pray at these extraordinary times for your extraordinary grace, that as we are gathered alone or in families, to read through a worship liturgy and to listen to a recorded message, that as we are far from our regular and God-given blessed gatherings, that you will still speak to us, that you will still minister to our souls, that you will still apply the balm of Gilead, the hope of the gospel, to our weak and weary hearts. So meet with us in these messages, in these strangest of days, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old Chinese proverb that goes like this. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. You've heard that before. We use it sort of as a motivational tool. You've got a massive task, journey ahead of you. Just begin with the first step. In our passage today, we see Jesus begin with a first step. His journey, however, is not a journey of 1,000 miles. Distance-wise, it's much shorter than that. Maybe 12 miles stretched over a few days. But his journey, in a different sense, in a theological sense, in a life and death sense, is an epic journey longer than anyone has ever traveled or ever will travel in this world. Jesus is taking the steps of the journey to his throne, the throne that he left to come to dwell and to redeem all of his chosen ones in humanity, the throne to which he will return one day soon. Today we see these first steps of the final journey. We find ourselves on the eve of the last week of Jesus that will begin, as we'll see next week, in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So he is just days before this week of weeks, these days of days, this end of his ministry on earth. And he is taking the first step of this final journey that will eventually take him to the throne. But first it will take him to the tomb, to the grave, to the cemetery, to death itself. We see that Jesus steps out of the protection of his heavenly Father into a world of suffering and death in order that he might take that death upon himself and redeem us all. We see in our text that in God's plan, Jesus was exposed to our suffering so that by his death he might save us once and for all. That's our main idea today. In God's plan, Jesus was exposed to our suffering so that by his death he might save us once and for all. We're going to follow the narrative of our text following these steps. The beginning steps to the tomb. There are just three of them. They're simply found in our text. I will label them as the arrival, verses 54 to 57 of chapter 11. The anointing, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And the aftermath, chapter 12, verse 4 to 8. The arrival, the anointing, in the aftermath. We pick up here in the arrival immediately after the climactic event, at least so far in the first section of John's gospel, the resurrection of Lazarus. It is the seventh and final and greatest sign that Jesus performs. It shows his power over death, his compassion on those he loves, the power of his voice to raise the dead to life, not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. It leads to awe and worship and belief amongst many. But then there's a negative response we pick up at the end of chapter 11. And that is the Pharisees. They are jealous and they are threatened by the power of this Jesus. And so they begin to make plans to pursue him, to arrest him. And eventually, as we read in verse 53 of chapter 11, they make plans to put him to death. So we pick up the story with the threat of the death of Jesus. Verse 54, we see that he no longer walked openly among the Jews. Well, that sort of makes sense, right? He has a price on his head. There are plans in the air to arrest him and to put him to death. And so he goes to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with his disciples. Ephraim is this small town in the remote wilderness, or sort of the border of the wilderness area, northeast of Jerusalem. It's an untraveled place, a set-aside place. He's there maybe not to hide, but at least to sort of sequester himself. He has his disciples with him. He will likely be there for a few weeks. I think we can say in the language that we've all just learned in the last couple weeks of our lives, that Jesus is, in a sense, social distancing. He is in self-quarantine. He is isolating himself from the threat of the day. He knows if he is to go to be around the crowds, that he will be infected and that he will surely die. In the words of our civil leaders these past few days, he is to stay home and stay safe. He knows if he leaves Ephraim, he will surely die. Now, this, of course, is not new news to Jesus. This should not surprise us to read of him in a safe place and yet on the verge of endangering himself for us. This is, in fact, the account of his incarnation itself. That the safest and securest place our Savior ever dwelt was in the heavenly home with his Father, where he existed for all of eternity. That he left his home above to take on human flesh, to take on the mortal, to take on the suffering of the human life in order that he might die and redeem his own. Jesus, from a place of safety and security, is about to take those first and fatal steps out of quarantine into the contagious world that he might take on death itself and surely die. But John tells us of this not to paint a picture of Jesus as a tragic victim, of him sort of in this dangerous category of those that can be infected easily. No, it's in fact the opposite in this passage. John's theological message to us is that God is in control. Jesus is not a tragic victim. He is not a man who has failed in his mission. He's not one that has desired to stay alive, but he has horribly and mournfully failed at that, and so he's now going to tragically die. No, Jesus says in the previous chapter, in John chapter 10, verse 17, he says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Pharisees think they're in charge. They think they can plan with the chief priests what to do with Jesus, but their plotting and their planning leads to nothing, because he alone has authority to lay down his life. He will not die until it is the appointed time set by his Father. God has the sovereign and unfailing plan here. God's plan is to send his Son, his only begotten, loved Son from all of eternity, to enter into a world of death and suffering and despair in order that the Son might freely, voluntarily lay down his life for his people. No one takes his life from him. What a simple enduring truth for us today, that God is in control. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Even when there is suffering, even when there is death, even when the God-man himself, who never once sinned, endures the hatred and the persecution and the beating and the pain of the cross, even in those days of horrific suffering, God is still in the heavens, and he still does all that he pleases. We may face even darker times in our life. It may come in the next few weeks. It may come at the end of our lives. It may come in some entirely different set of circumstances or crises or tragedies. But we know that our God in the heavens has numbered our days. Psalm 139 says, "In your book were written the days that were formed for me." Our days are numbered. They are written in God's book of life. We know that no suffering, no crisis, no pandemic, no tragedy takes our life from us. And yet we also know that in suffering and death and tragedy, God is still in control. We must remember that today. We must remember that all of our days, that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Jesus is home and safe, at least for the time being, in Ephraim. That contrasts with the next few verses, the Passover. We read here that it is time in Israel for the Passover feast. It's springtime. Thousands of pilgrims have gathered or are gathering in Jerusalem to remember God's saving work there in the Exodus from Egypt. There is a buzz in the air. If you've been to a big sporting event or a concert or a political rally right before the main event begins, there's a buzz, there's an excitement in the air, and there's a tangible buzz reverberating throughout Israel and especially in Jerusalem. It's coming from the pilgrims in verse 55. They are curious. They are excited. They've heard news of a miracle worker who has raised a dead man to life. And is he going to come to town? Is he going to be here? Are we going to see this possible Messiah in this greatest of weeks, the Passover feast? Adding to the buzz are the threats of the Pharisees in chapter 57, verse 57. They're giving orders that if anyone knows Jesus, they should arrest him. What will happen? Right? What will happen in this buzz of activity? And Jesus surely knows this. He knows of these conversations. He knows of these threats. And frankly, if Jesus wanted to avoid the cross and the tomb, the number one place to avoid would have been Jerusalem. But as we read of his arrival, as we read of these first steps out of Ephraim, and towards Bethany, and ultimately towards Jerusalem, and ultimately towards Golgotha, and to the death of the cross, and to the burial in the tomb, John wants us to see a Savior who could have avoided all of this, who could have stayed home and could have stayed safe, but instead, as Luke tells us in chapter 9, he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he would not be dissuaded. He was committed to the mission entrusted to him by his heavenly Father to endure through suffering unto the cross and our salvation. You know, we speak of our favorite athletes, those ball players who win, always seem to find a way to win the game, who will not be dissuaded. We say of these men and women, they have a will to win. And we can say of Jesus here, maybe not a will to win, although he certainly has victory in the end, but a will to fulfill, to accomplish the mission entrusted to us. Dear friends, if our salvation hung upon our own will, on our strength of character and perseverance, of our commitment to the mission, though it goes through the valley of the shadow of death, what victory would there be for us? What hope would there be for us if it was all left up to our endurance, to our will to win? And so we look to Jesus. We look to the only one who could endure, the only one who is never dissuaded by the tempting words of the enemy. And we take comfort. We take comfort in his victory. We take comfort that on his path to the grave, on his path of suffering, his mind was on you. His mission to accomplish the will of his Father was to redeem you. Take comfort now, this week, when the isolation is crushing, when the loneliness presses in like never before. Maybe when you feel unloved or unappreciated or unwanted, take comfort that in the journey downward of your Savior to his cross, he went for you. He completed his mission for you. He was infected in order that you might know the cure, in order that you might arise victorious from the very curse of death. John sets our eyes firmly on the persevering heart of our Savior to accomplish his mission to redeem you, beloved sinner, unto eternal salvation. He steps out of Ephraim in the safety of home, and he arrives, we see in our first step, he arrives at Bethany. We see secondly in our text the arrival and then the anointing. The anointing, verses 1 to 3. It's helpful of these verses to ask the common questions, the who, what, where, when, why, and how. We'll just answer a few of those. We see when John situates us 6 days before the Passover with this likely means is that Jesus arrived from Ephraim to Bethany on Friday, probably Friday afternoon, right before sundown, in anticipation of the beginning of the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath Friday evening and all day Saturday there in Bethany. And then Saturday night after sundown, he celebrated this feast or this dinner, probably held in his honor, there on the night before the Sunday in which he would enter into Jerusalem, as we'll see next week in the triumphal entry. This all happens where? In Bethany, just east of Jerusalem. We could just say maybe just across the valley from Jerusalem, at the home of Simon the leper. Who's there? Well, most importantly, Jesus is there. And then Lazarus is there. Now we see the one who has died raised from the dead. He's enjoying a meal with the one who has raised him to life. His sister is there, Martha. All we know is that Martha's serving, as she usually is. And then their other sister, Lazarus's other sister, Mary, is there. And just for a moment, just for a verse, John puts his spotlight on Mary and her action, her devotion, her anointing. We read in Matthew and Mark's version of this that Jesus says that in this anointing, in this pouring of expensive oil out on Jesus, that Mary does a beautiful thing. What makes it so beautiful? Well, John highlights in this one verse three quick aspects of this anointing. One is it's an anointing with an expensive oil. It's recorded here of pure nard. Possibly it's imported, some think all the way from India. There's a whole pound of it. Judas, as we'll see in a minute, objects to this. And in his objection, he notes that he could have sold this oil for 300 denarii. A denarius is one day's worth of labor. It's payment for a day laborer's wage. 300 denarius, you do the quick math in your head, presuming they worked 6 hours a day and they kept a Sabbath, that this is a year's worth of labor. Some of you have already finished your taxes for the year, and so you know exactly what your earnings were this year. Imagine taking every penny of that, buying a bottle of perfume, and then breaking that bottle in a moment of worshipful devotion. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Mary is seemingly still sort of overcome with her brother's resurrection. And she is sacrificially devoted to and worshiping the resurrector, the Savior, Jesus himself. And so there is no price on her devotion. Secondly, John highlights where she pours the oil. Matthew and Mark tell us that she pours it on the head of Jesus. Here, John highlights the feet. I think we can combine those and say there's this oil is poured all over him, starts with the head and it runs down to his feet. But why does John highlight the feet? Well, it correlates with the theme in the next chapter of the washing of the feet. But I think it shows us that Mary's devotion, it shows us that Mary is so given to the worship of her Savior that she is bowing at his feet. Those dirty feet that would have been spread out behind the table as Jesus is reclining for the dinner. That Mary recognizes her own unworthiness. Jesus is not just the physician who's worked a medical miracle. No, he is the Messiah. And she is unworthy of his presence. She is really unworthy even of worshiping him. So at his feet, she bows in adoration and in worship. We see the response of the devoted to their Messiah in worshiping at his feet. And then thirdly, John tells us of the use of her hair. Says she wiped his feet with her hair. That's sort of strange. What is the point of the hair? Well, for a woman of that day, it would have been appropriate and cultural to wear their hair up and sort of close cropped. For a woman to wear her hair down was to signify loose morals. We'll just leave it at that. Mary, maybe not having the cloth at hand, maybe wanting to show the closeness of her head at the feet of her Savior, undoes her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. An act that for Mary is a sign of personal devotion, but an act that would have brought shock and horror to the observers. It would have been a matter easily misinterpreted to have some sort of sensual or perverse meaning. Mary, overcome with intense personal devotion, seems to have little regard over whether her actions of worship of her Savior are misinterpreted by those who watch. In these three ways, Mary is a model of devotion for us. In her use of the oil, we see her devotion is sacrificial. There is no matter of price for her. As she bows at his feet, we see her devotion is submissive. There's no matter of position. She's not battling over whether she can sit next to him or not. She's happy to simply be in the room and bow at his feet. In her use of her hair, she is a model of devotion in her single-mindedness. There's no matter of perception, what others will think about this. You know, the most expensive gift I've ever bought was a diamond ring for my wife, my girlfriend at the time when I proposed to her. It was the most expensive gift. It wasn't a year's worth of labor. I think the rule of thumb at the day was 2 months of labor. That wasn't much for a 21-year-old college student. But it was a lot for me at the time. But even then, that purchase and my love had a limit. What Jesus is showing us through this act of Mary is that he is worthy of every expense. He is worthy of extravagant love. That our Savior, who raises us from the grave, who redeems us by his grace, is worthy of everything we could ever offer him. I mean, think for a moment. What are some of those barriers that we face? We want to love Jesus like this. Every one of us who are in Christ, we want to adore and love Jesus like this. But sometimes we run up against that barrier of price, don't we? I mean, man, I can love him so far, but don't add another zero to that. Sometimes we bump up against the barrier of position, where our own pride stands in the way of our devotion to Christ. Sometimes we bump up into the barrier of perception. What will others think about me? What will others think? How will they interpret my actions? We learn from Mary that he is worthy of our sacrificial, submissive, and single-minded devotion. He is worthy of every expense. He is worthy of extravagant love. Mary sees this, but sadly, not everyone sees it that way. So our third and final step in our journey is the aftermath. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, the aftermath. There's someone else in the room. Jesus has come with his disciples, which includes still at this point Judas. What's amazing in John's telling of the story is that Mary gets one verse, but Judas gets five verses. Why is that? Well, it's because it highlights for us not Judas, but Jesus and his purposes. These verses foreshadow what is to come. As Jesus exposes himself from Ephraim to Bethany to the contagion of sin and death in this world, these verses foreshadow how he is exposed to death. We see the symptoms of the virus of sin. And those symptoms here for Jesus are betrayal and burial. Look at those each quickly. Betrayal. Judas objects to the waste of money because it could have been used for the poor. We could have sold this expensive ointment. I mean, just imagine. Imagine how much money that would have put into the money bag that we could have used for the poor. What a waste, Jesus. Jesus answers this amazingly on the face of it. Jesus knows Judas's heart, and yet he still gives his ridiculous criticism the time of day. He gives a theological reason for this. Verse 8, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, this is not stinginess. Jesus always teaches care for the poor. But rather, it's a matter of perspective. There's just a few days left, and he is worthy of even a year's worth of labor and adoration and praise of him, because he won't be around for them to worship much longer. Now, imagine this said by anyone else but the Messiah. How ridiculous, rather, how insane that would sound. A regular human to say it's okay to waste a year's worth of labor on a moment of anointing would be the height of audacity. We would call that person certifiably insane. They would call them a lunatic. It only makes sense to say something like this about Jesus if he is indeed the Messiah. Because if he's not, he is bona fide crazy. He is the leader of a personality cult. But we know that he is the very Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one to redeem a people for himself. He is worthy even of this. Jesus gives Judas's objection a gracious response. John, as he records the story, will have none of it. Look what he says in verse 6. John records, this is not happening in the moment, but John reflects back on it, and he cannot let Judas's high-minded, pious objection stand. John writes, he said this, not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Yeah, John knows what's really going on. Of course, Jesus does too. Judas carried the money bag, and he used to skim off the top. You know, we could say in Presbyterian terms that Judas is the treasurer of the discipleship committee. And he liked money to come to him because he could take some of it without anyone else knowing. And then he has the audacity to cover his thefts with humanitarian concerns. This portends the dark day of betrayal when greed will be Judas's downfall. Now, we need to see Judas as a warning for all of us. I don't have time to explore this right now, but enough to say that Judas was not this black sheep of the disciples who for 3 years they sort of put up with him. And that every kind of picture, he's in the dark shadows on the side. No, nobody knew that. We read in the Gospels that he is the betrayer, but that's only in retrospect as the authors write that. Remember, we're going to see at the Passover in the coming days that even if Jesus predicted someone would betray him, they didn't even know who that was. Judas was such a hypocrite. I, in fact, think Judas was self-deceived. I think he followed Jesus formally and externally as his heart was hardened day by day on the inside. He is a warning to us of the danger of hypocrisy. He is the warning to us on the danger of external only religion. He warns us of the words that Jesus says, that you cannot serve two masters. That every one of us must examine our own hearts daily in repentance and faith to be sure that they are not hardening as Judas's was, to be around Jesus, but to not know and to believe in him with our hearts. Judas's concern for the money foretells and foreshadows betrayal. But there's a second symptom to the virus of sin, and that is burial. And that is, we see the main idea of this whole story. that Jesus understands what's happening as preparing him for burial. No one else in the room likely had any idea of the theological significance of Mary's action, but Jesus did. He says in verse 7, "Leave her alone, should she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now that is notoriously hard to translate. You may even see in your Bible there's a footnote of a possible alternate translation of the original. Maybe Jesus says, "Keep it for the future day," meaning Mary will keep this oil for after he's dead and is going to be buried. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense because it seems like she poured it all out right here. Maybe these words mean that Mary intended to keep it for the purpose of burial, but she uses it now in anticipation of his burial. But it seems unlikely that Mary knew what she was doing. I think Jesus' words mean for us that Mary's action for her was an act of intense personal devotion. But for Jesus, she did more than she knew. And Jesus understands this moment and this event to be preparation for his burial. You know, the bodies are usually prepared for burial after they die. This foreshadows that which is to come, that Jesus knew what he was doing when he stepped towards Bethany. He knew what he was doing when he stepped towards Jerusalem for the Passover week. He knew what no one else yet seemed to know, or if they knew, they did not yet seem to acknowledge, that he was headed for his death. And there's a particular reason he uses the idea of burial. And the apostles in the early church preaching used the picture of burial. They did not skip over the depth of the tomb and the grave. It wasn't just that Jesus got sick for us. It wasn't just that he suffered for us. It wasn't that he went to a deathbed for us. It wasn't that he went to some medically induced coma for us. No, he truly and really died for us. Burial shows us the finality of death, the completeness of death, that he went all the way down for us. You know, we are in a time of fear. Some of us aren't facing that bad. Some others of us are daily overcome by it. It's a fear of getting sick. Ultimately, it's a fear of death, a fear even of the grave, a fear of burial. And so to have a Savior who has been placed in the ground before us, it means everything. It means that we do not need to be afraid of the tomb, that we do not need to be afraid of the grave, we do not need to be afraid of death. The great Dutch theologian Burkhoff said it like this. He said, "Jesus was buried to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed, and to sanctify the grave for them." Dear friend, he removes the terrors of the grave for the redeemed. There is nowhere you will be called to go that he has not gone before you. There will be no prison that he has not broken out of for you. There is no infection that he has not endured and cured for you. And there is no death that he has not succumbed to and arisen victorious out of, to promise that same victory to all those who believe. We face this crisis unafraid. We face any crisis or terror unafraid, not because we are some stoic rocks of impenetrable faith. No, it's because we cling desperately to Jesus. And when our flesh fails us, and when the anxieties and the terrors of the night threaten to overcome us, we set our eyes in faith immovable upon Jesus. We grasp him with trembling hand, and we preach to our fears the truth that our Savior went to the cross and the tomb and was buried, that grave no longer has any terror for us. He will be betrayed and he will be buried, that he might offer and extend to every one of us the hope of the cure and the hope of salvation in Him and in Him alone. Today, we stay home because of love for our neighbor. But in our passage, we see that Jesus left home because of His love for us. He took these steps of arrival and anointing and aftermath according to God's perfect plan, that He would be exposed to all of our suffering so that by His death He might save us once and for all. We can say that He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in these strangest of days, let us believe and press on, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know the weakness of our flesh. You know our failings and our fears. You know the distraction of our gaze. We ask for the help of the Spirit this day to raise our eyes and fix them firmly upon Jesus, that we would see the love that He had in His determination to complete the mission, that we would see His enduring the betrayal and the burial itself, that He might redeem us and our lives might be characterized by this devotion shown by our sister in Christ, Mary. Lord, fix our eyes upon Him, that they would not be moved, and in faith we would battle every fear that seeks to overwhelm us, that we would be victorious in this life and the life to come. We pray this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.